Has anyone been watching, especially these last few weeks, though? Perhaps you've seen a short video describing some of the prophetic facts surrounding this event. There's a much anticipated event staged to take place. Maybe some of you are aware of that. Something that sets part of the world on its ear. Something so integral to the world's future, wars have been staged and already begun. And it will involve you and I. Let's look at the first part of this. Turn with me over to John 13. John 13. We'll jump right in. John 13, verse 1, we read, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." So we know most of the events in the order that they occurred or could read through the chapter, but notice one of the things Jesus Christ said in verse 34, John 13, verse 34. He says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." Why was that such a new commandment? And he goes on, "As I have loved you, that you also love one another." And then he continues in verse 35, "By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." What should we expect? What should we expect from one another based on this commandment given by Jesus Christ? Because it does draw expectation. It's not difficult to reason we should feel a brotherly love. And that's going to reflect Jesus Christ living in us. But the telling part is in verse 35. Where we read, "all will know," which goes beyond just the ecclesia. This should serve to glorify God as an example, as we example our faith to anyone who sees. But it goes deeper than just a still picture. Turn with me to Luke 22. It's important to establish the problem that was talked about here. Luke 22, we'll begin in verse 20. Luke 22 and in verse 20. "Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of my betrayers is with me on the table.'" That had to be a difficult moment, knowing everything that Jesus had been confronted with up to that point. And most of them knew some of the things that would happen, but not all. In verse 22, "And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to the man by whom he is betrayed. Then they began to question among themselves which of them in the room Who would do this thing." Did you ever find it puzzling that they would make these types of accusations to one another as they sat there? After Jesus said, "One of you is going to betray me." And so they argue about it. They start to debate. Maybe they start to get real judgmental on each other. So they were under the tutelage of the Son of God, that interactive presence of God, and yet they didn't discern one another's actions and could actually point fingers wrongly. And as though that wasn't disturbing enough, we read what happens next, verse 24. "Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And as he said to them, 'The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. They were trying to divide his metaphoric garment while he was still standing with them. They wanted to take territories that they favored in their Christian ministry. Now keep in mind, it was common at that time for a conquered kingdom to have the outskirts given to ranking personnel. It was common. Verse 28, but you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So either this was a really dramatic paradigm shift for them to understand, or they weren't thinking about it prior. So we need to discern something here. Luke is recording this as an event, sequenced. But notice what Paul would go on to say in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 27 as we start to piece this story together. We're going to find a problem that Christ had to address. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. It would seem that all but one would have been at the Passover in a worthy manner. But Jesus addressed a condition among the ranks, if you will, that it had to be resolved. So if they had taken the Passover in a worthy manner, then they weren't pretending to be more righteous than they were. To put it a different way, they were working on their carnal nature as it was being revealed to them. Christ pointed it out to them. Part of the work they needed was what Jesus spoke to them about, wasn't it? But we notice, though, in John 13, as we read, in verse 34, a new commandment. There was something that needed to be done differently. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. You know what was different here? Well, we'll read on, though. There was this disconnect between instruction versus practice, and we may even find ourselves battling these types of misalignments to God's direction. We can serve our brothers and sisters in Christ, but are we considering their eternal life as part of that equation? So let's take a detailed look at this kind of characteristic, if in fact that is what Jesus was introducing after the Passover. If we've been baptized for any length of time, we know there is something very stirring about the Passover service. It brings an object lesson right to our face, and we can't avoid it. Turn with me to Revelation 3. We'll be spending much time there today. Revelation 3, where we look at a description, an assessment given by Jesus Christ. One of the amazing things we find unobscuredly hidden about the church in Philadelphia is it's the behavioral characteristics we're looking for, actually. Revelation 3, verse 7, we'll start. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things say he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. So the word Philadelphia means brotherly love, and it's to this point we look at the words Jesus would say about the brethren found in this category. This letter was meant for a specific city back in the day, but it also represents a church era and a church attitude that would transcend through time. But he says, I know your works. That's very telling. It may go without saying there is going to be an action associated with this care we have for one another. As Jesus is speaking to this group, he's saying, yeah, I see it. I know your works. I see how you are manifesting your actions. Because isn't that really what it's all about? This evaluation begins with the recognition of an active and not dead church behavior. Much of our conversion process requires us to be all in and not on the sidelines, just watching. If we find ourselves recoiling or retracting, then we need to ask the question, what's going on? As part of that examination, has God's seeding of his Holy Spirit somehow gone wrong in our life? We don't need to turn there, but in the parable of the sower, we see examples how this can happen and the difficulties. We see this in Matthew 13. I'll read it to you in verse 4. And as he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth, and they sprang up immediately because they had no depth of earth. So we see different types of characteristics happening here when God plants his seed with somebody. And the sun rising, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away, and some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. And some fell on the ground, the good ground, and yielded fruit, though. Indeed, 100-fold, and 160, and 130. That's the power of God's Holy Spirit working in somebody's life, isn't it? We don't take much credit for that. So in the letter to brotherly love, we see works as actions that's going to be visible and tangible. In verse 8, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door. There's expectation, isn't there? God expects us to do something. If he sets an open door before you, how long do you stare at it? And I only say that because I've stared at an open door before. And eventually, God gets maybe a little impatient. And maybe I'll step in a little bit. I'll put one foot over the threshold. You know where I'm going with this. And I'll just look around. It's an open door. Thanks. I'm just kind of sensing the room. And if you stand there long enough, that door will knock you in the backside. You'll go through it. If God wants you there, that's exactly where you're going to be. So one of the blessings we've been given is this ability to understand what God is doing with and through us. We don't have the mystery of wondering what we're going to do on a cloud for eternity. God has given us an open door. And it's an open door to preach the gospel, to send his word out to as many that might receive it. And of course, we know that'll all change. I don't know that it's limited to just that, because it seems it also involves each one of us on a personal level. It's certainly an aspect to it, that personal level that we can grow in our understanding. We can understand God's plan and his purpose. We see that as an open door. And so there seems to be a twofold aspect to this door being opened for preaching the gospel and collectively to the church for growth on an individual basis. The gospel is preached and impacts people's lives. This in and of itself is an act of love, knowing that others can be impacted in a positive way by the gospel. I realize some of these things will not be the first thing we think about during the foot washing ceremony, but the principle of serving others can certainly translate. Most of what we're looking at will have the understanding that we do it as a team, if you will. When considering a team building exercise, this calling is probably one of the best, and it forges relationships that will last for eternity, right? But Scripture says, "For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name." What would it be to deny God's name? We'll look at that in a moment. We are told we have a little strength in all these things, the church of brotherly love. In other words, we know we aren't going to take the credit. God is naturally going to be our source of strength. We understand that. Our source of strength to make our works a visible characteristic. We don't do any of this without God's Holy Spirit. But still, it's not only what we do, it's how we do it. And we see that being addressed. We can begrudgingly respond to this calling. We don't need to turn there, but Matthew 25 for your notes suggests just that in a parable. Matthew 25, verse 24. "Then he who had received one talent came and said, 'Lord, I knew you to be a harsh man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed.'" That's an accusation. That isn't a factual statement. Well, it was said, but it holds no facts to it. "And I was afraid, and I went, and I hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours." Well, there is something to be said about attitude, isn't there? A wise mentor of mine told me decades ago, you hire attitude, and you can hone skills. And I found it to be correct. If you wish to avoid problems, you concentrate on the attitude. And it's so right. Someone with a willing heart shows better promise for the work environment. So keep your place in Revelation and turn with me to 1 Corinthians 13. And in verse 1, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1. "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love." So what's happening here? Somebody has gifts. Somebody has been given talent. Apparently it's something that God will offer. "I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but I have not love." You see, there's a condition here. "I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal." Now, I recall a few tasks I've been given through the years where my heart just wasn't in it, and the outcome lacked. The picture was there, but maybe some attitude bled through and it affected the way service was received. And of course it would. Here in Scripture, it's compared to a clanging cymbal, and that's a lot different from a tuned wind chime. A clanging cymbal, something that's clanging, sets your nerves on end. In Revelation 3, we know that the church of Philadelphia has a little strength, knowing it's God's strength that gets the job done. God is in their life, making the next step possible, which in turn keeps humility where it belongs. So we don't have to have an attitude about that, do we? God is doing it. Think of the benefits cooperation has in a congregation versus the contention the disciples generated there at the Passover that evening. I think God has blessed us with a congregation or congregations that are willing to serve and love in accordance to God's work that needs to be done. I think it's a tremendous blessing. If you haven't noted it, or if you don't see it, maybe take time out just to look at that. I'm not giving us pats on the back. I'm just saying when we're doing it right, it shows. And it's a good thing. And it is that springboard that we can choose to use to hone and practice God's plan for us. Why do I say all this? Because there's something coming. We don't call people out of this world, but we do receive them as a loving church. There is something interesting to note as this happens, as God opens somebody's eyes to the truth, or perhaps they return to the fold after being away. Turn with me to Matthew 9. Matthew 9. I know it's easy to get caught up in the day-to-day, and we can't go leaving things undone, but notice how these things can happen. Matthew 9, we'll pick this up in verse 35. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them. Why? Why would Jesus be moved with compassion? The same question, why would we be moved with compassion? If the answer is, why would I? Then we need to see something. Well, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. They needed leadership. They needed compassion. They needed guidance. Who's going to provide that? You know, if time speeds up suddenly, prophetic events begin the countdown, for those of you that know what I'm talking about, then we may be faced with much of this weary and scattering, and that requires steadfastness on our part. That means, as a church, being confident, calm in the face of uncertain times. We would be able to receive the weary with a compassion, a love spoken of in the Church of Philadelphia, where Jesus said, I see your works. In other words, God sees it. Verse 37 of Matthew 9. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. Well, that era's past. We've seen that in the 60s. Or did we? So we could say all these things have passed and we're just further down the road than all of this. Well, how many of you have been following the Red Heifers? Maybe you've read the articles. I think I see some smiles out there. Not my Red Heifers, because they're imperfect. I'm talking about the five that were shipped from Texas over to Israel. I'm talking about those five. I think it's down to four now. But the ones that have caused a big stir, and it never hits the headlines. Why should it? It's just four heifers. Well, like I said, how many of you have been following the Red Heifers in Israel? It's not if, but when it happens. The clock starts ticking. It starts ticking. You know, up to this point, we've gotten used to the wars and rumors of wars. It may even lull us to sleep a little bit, spiritually, if we're not careful. But when one of the four heifers, already procured, is used for purpose, then we see a timeline developing, don't we? And I say, what's it going to take? Well, it's not about waking up at that point. It's about being ready for service. Two totally separate things that I wish to talk about. We see a timeline developing, but you already know this. The church has a responsibility to continue offering hope to the world that needs it and will desperately long for it. So far we've covered an instruction from Jesus Christ, a new commandment to love one another. We've identified a potential problem and the reason Jesus instructed. And then the expectation to follow through in this spirit of love. We can dismiss a lot of this and just say, well, it doesn't really apply to me. Unless God is relying on us for something. And why should he? We're following him, right? Well, he's given us a job. So the test is in the manner we consider these things, isn't it? We always get tested on what we know, and we learn from those results. And we know from Revelation 3, it says, I know your works. It means we're doing something. This congregation is doing something. The other congregations are doing something. What are we doing if God sees our works and approves of that and calls this era, if he does, brotherly love? Well, I have set before you an open door. No one can shut it, for you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Well, not to add pressure, but consider the expectation here. We have a job. We have a job. As God's spiritual army, we have a job going forward. So, in the last couple of weeks, on a more personal note, I was between Australian shepherds. And I've gotten too old to chase cattle, so I need a dog that knows how to do that. And one happened to show up. I say show up because it's 2 years old. The puppy stage is, most of those sprinkles are rubbed off of that cupcake now. And the dog's ready to pay attention. It's an amazing dog, as dogs go. And it's just waiting for a job. It just looks you in the eyes all the time. It wants its next job. I thought, what an amazing animal God created, so I don't have to chase my cattle when they get out. But you know what? On a much higher level, on a spiritual level, we have a job, don't we? God's given us something to do, and he expects us to do it, but we have to know how to do it. So in verse 9, indeed I will make those of the synagogue, this is in Revelation 3, indeed I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, indeed I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Well, that's interesting. It seems kind of like a harsh statement. But what God is saying is that you listened. He's telling that to us. You've listened to what I told you to do. You've grown. And this brotherly love is on display as we have compassion teaching others to worship God as well. And notice the last part of this verse, and to know that I have loved you. This is part of a clarifying statement with the argument being, look at all these people, what they've gone through. Are they really sanctified as a group? And God says, yeah, they are. I've been working with them. The answer is, does God chasten who he loves? And the answer is yes. Does he not prune the dead branches away from our conforming nature? He works with every single one of us. I personally know many of you deal with pain day in and day out. You cope and you get tested by trials that, of course, they shake us all the time, growing in faith and knowledge and loving the brethren as we should. You serve. Verse 10, because you have kept my commandments to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Well, this is the love of the truth right here. We see fruit of the Spirit developing in us as we keep the command to persevere. The truth is understood and more precious than gold, and we are practicing it, not just one day out of the week, but every single day of our life, and we're sharing it with others. There is a promise in kind to this steadfastness, and is being kept from the hour of trial. God has called us to suffer, not to suffer, actually, in that regard, but rather develop through a lifetime of changes as a potter sculpts the clay. So to the church of brotherly love, Christ continues in verse 11. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. So have we ever suffered for his name's sake? Well, just as the residents of Philadelphia in the days of old, we find ourselves moving out and away from a deadly environment on occasion. At least why spiritually we do. You see, in those days, it was a good idea to move away from the tall structures as the earth began to shake. They would take what they needed and they moved beyond the walls of the city and stayed in tents, congregating together as they did. They had each other, as they all had God to stand with them. You know, if you want to look at the last decade of the church, that's what we've been doing, huh? We've been standing together. We've seen these tremors occur. We're surviving, but we're more than just surviving. As tumultuous as life can seem, we too have weathered calm, and we weathered the rough spots as well. It creates a characteristic about us. It creates a personality, if you will. The trials we continue to face seem to facilitate a characteristic of calm. So now we add to the previous points this character of mature Christian, one of being a pillar in the temple of God, as Jesus put it. Let's add some polish to the imagery. When it comes to brotherly love, wrong motives need to be dismissed from true action. So turn with me over to 1 Corinthians 13. We'll take a look at some of these things. We won't spend a lot of time on it, but we'll touch them. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 2. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. So I know a message can grow long at times and distractions are part of life, but this is the verse you want to circle. As a message should always have a critical essence, this verse will be ours today. So circle it, write it down, bookmark it, whatever it takes, because this is our turning point. This is what we focus on. Address this one verse with God every morning in some fashion. Go to him with this. That's where we go. If ever all that he has given you becomes mundane or repetitious, then ask for the love to be instilled again. If we're stuck at a point of just proving and not growing, then go to God with this verse. Ask him to clarify in your life. When that pearl of great price becomes dull, you need to act. That's all there is to it. Verse 3, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. In other words, it's not checklist Christianity, is it? We're going to feel this a little bit, and I'm sure we all have. It's going to touch you. It's going to try you. It's going to hurt a little bit, but God sees us through, right? And for what purpose? Why is that new commandment that he offered after the Passover important to us today? Because we have to get it. This attitude of either having to earn for myself or just begrudgingly perform is never a good thing. For one, it's disingenuous, and the person receiving is put in a spot. When love is no longer the motivating factor in our service to others, then we're not serving God either. Verse 4, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. So what does that sound like? It's going through and describing what love is not. If for any reason this outgoing concern for others becomes a platform in and of itself, if it points back to the self for any reason, the red flags need to go up. Kind of sounds like a thankless job then, if we're looking for that recognition. But you know what? God views this all differently. For your notes, Matthew 6 and verse 3. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deeds may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. So God sees what we're doing. We're not doing it for the recognition of others. And if we are, is it truly love as described of here in verse? 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Love does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. This begins to sound like a pretty tall order. But this helps to put service through love into context, doesn't it? It is outgoing, and it's not merit-based. Verse 8, love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. You see, love is a standard that continues, unlike a prophecy which can be fulfilled. A prophecy is completed upon being fulfilled. Love continues on. It's not filled up. It's not a completed process. A language that is outdated or ceases to be used, it can go away. Love continues on. It's not like a knowledge that becomes obsolete. You know, I think of an example of technology when I was a young kid. Computers had my attention for a bit. So as you could imagine, the first attention went to this TRS-80, if anybody has seen a museum. And wow, was that thing ever neat. It could do things. And now an ink pen has more to it than that first computer. You know, technology and knowledge can become last year's splash, but time marches on. Love continues. This outgoing concern. This outgoing concern about somebody else's eternity. So love is going to be timeless and future-proof. Verse 9 here, for we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. This is our maturing process, our growth, if you will, as we look at a timeline. Verse 11, when I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these, Scripture says, the greatest is love. So this part of the Scripture describes perhaps how we used to do things when we were younger. We knew we should love. We knew we should care for others. And we would actually go through some of the motions, and we actually did love and care. But God is saying there's a point where we see this through a different lens. we start to understand what love is about, even on a deeper measure. What's the best way to sum these characteristics up? A brotherly love fulfilled as Jesus instructed after the Passover service. At that point, it was very vivid. In a little while, we will participate in a Passover service. Is this the event that will change the world through our actions? The actions of following God's commandments? Or would it be a red heifer being sacrificed in Israel, if that happens? Well, in John 13, Jesus is having a conversation with Simon Peter as he's explaining the principle of serving. Let's turn over there just to pick this up. John 13, we'll begin in verse 10. John 13, verse 10, Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, 'You're not all clean.' So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, 'Do you know what I have done to you?'" That's profound. We have to be able to answer this. We are reminded every year through the observance of the Passover service. It's that point where we've dried someone's feet after washing, or our feet get dried. It's at that moment Christ's words should be heard. "Do you know what I have done to you?" Everything we just looked at can be summed up in the feeling you're having in the moment of that evening. And it's a valid question. Do we know what Christ has done for us? Verse 13, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, 'Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you.'" Is that profound, or do we miss it? Does our brotherly love display our Passover intent? Maybe we'll put it a different way. Does our Passover intent display our brotherly love for one another? We can ask the question either way. Verse 36, Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going? Where are you leaving to?" And Jesus answered him, "Where I go, you cannot follow me, but you shall follow me afterwards." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now?" Notice that energy. I always like reading how Peter handles the situation. He generally jumps first, but he says, "Why can I not follow you now?" Notice what he says next. Have we ever said this, or have we accidentally ever said this? "I will lay down my life for your sake." Well, Peter gets it. He understands the depth and we've been studying here. There is no greater love than to lay down one's life, and this is what we are to learn to do daily. Well, this is not a natural response, and it will need to come from God as we practice this in his service. It will take God's Spirit in us to be this level of living sacrifice. But here comes the rub. Verse 38. Jesus answered him, "Will you lay down your life for my sake?" Do we get asked that same question? Are we supposed to lay down our life for Christ's sake? He was the propitiation for us, that sacrifice. I'm willing to say it got really quiet in the room at this point. Peter said the right words, but failed to count the cost of them. And for us too, this is the moment we say our intent, but have we measured the depth of impact? Can we say for certain that we will display an act of love that may cost us everything in the physical sense? You know, for those of you that are married, or if you have children, a mother's love doesn't even think about these things. A mother's love will automatically sacrifice her life for the life of the child. Instantly. It's not even a thought. And guys, you know, I've always said we're meat shields, but, you know, it does take some thought. We'd gladly stand in the way to protect our wives. We'd gladly do that. And I know some in this room have put it all on the line. I know that. Peter didn't know. He wasn't there yet. Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, Christ said, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. Let's not deny Christ. Peter would go on to prove he would lay down his life, and it would happen later. As we move forward in our Christian walk, the lessons we continually learn at Passover can help us serve more fervently and with deeper meaning. You know, we can take those lessons to the congregational level, displaying a brotherly love that is unmistakably rooted in serving others. We've been handed an open door, should we choose to understand. An open door not just on our path, but as a means to serve others as God calls them to a home that embraces them. The instruction at Passover was emphasized by Christ Jesus to love one another as he loves. As a follower of Jesus' footsteps, we need to understand the why he did what he did. And we see and hear through God's words that we too will be doing just that. So there's a reason coming soon that necessitates for those who can, will need to. There will be that final call, as seen through the eyes of Philadelphia, to anyone who has an ear to hear. We have been placed in a unique position to offer what we've been so long in the training to offer, and it begins with brotherly love. I believe the next few years are designed to test metal. We just have to get used to that. It's not about convincing oneself of a calling, but rather what that calling is currently doing. It starts with sharing the love of the truth that has been given to us by God. In Jesus Christ's words, he says, "Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God."